Well, we have been making our way through the doctrine of sanctification, and we've been talking about sanctification the last few Lord's days as well, because we've been in Hebrews 12:14. But on Wednesdays, we've been looking at it from the perspective of systematic theology. And last week, we kind of just wrapped up the areas of sanctification. We did that kind of briefly. I think that that's probably familiar enough for us that we don't need to spend a whole lot of time going through the areas, what God is doing when he does his work of sanctification in us by his Spirit, is he is conforming our will to his will. He is renewing our mind according to his word, and he is realigning our affections so that we love the things that we're supposed to love and we hate the things that we're supposed to hate. And I mentioned last week that one of the pastors in the DR described sanctification as simply closing the gap between what we believe and how we live. And so as God renews our minds and renews our hearts and our affections and conforms our wills, that is the work of sanctification. Now, that brings us to the next part, which is the goal of sanctification. And there is obviously a little bit of overlap here, but take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of those classic passages, and Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a section of Scripture that deals with the Christian life in a profound way. And we have this, starting in 8:12, Paul says, "So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die," or probably more literally, "you're about to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." One of the goals of God's sanctifying work in us is what the old timers called mortification, which is putting to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh. Now, very clearly in this passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that there's two realms of existence. And we talked about this last week. And I think it's so important that we understand this, because a lot of times when we read a passage like the first part of Romans 8, we see flesh and spirit, and we just think of it just strictly in terms of what's going on inside of here. And you need to think of it in bigger terms first, and that is flesh belongs to the old age, flesh belongs to that in Adam life, and spirit belongs to life in Christ. And so it's two separate realms, two fundamentally different realms, and it is the work of God that brings us into Christ that now brings us to life in the Spirit, so that when Paul's talking about living according to the flesh in Romans 8, he's not talking about a Christian who lives carnally for a while. He's talking about those who are living an unregenerate life. The contrast is to live in the Spirit, which is to live the new life in Christ, the regenerate life. And so he says very, very clearly here, if you're living according to the flesh, I take that to mean if you're unregenerate, you're on the verge of death. You're on the verge of eternal death. Dangerous place to be living. Dangerous realm to be existing. It's the realm of death. And then he says this, and this really, this is probably as troublesome to many people as Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Paul says, but if by the Spirit you are, that in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so what we're called to do is we're called to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We call that mortification. Paul then goes on in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And I take that leading of the Spirit actually to be not some sort of mystical leading, but The Spirit of God leading us to do what? To actually live this new life in Christ and put to death the deeds of the body. So one of the goals of God's work of sanctification is for us to learn how to increasingly put the death grip upon the sin that so easily entangles us. One of the goals of God's work of sanctification by His Spirit is for us, not in the power of the flesh. The flesh cannot kill the flesh. Right? That's why monasticism would never work. That was attempts of flesh killing the flesh. Going and joining a monastery or a convent never worked in terms of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You can't kill flesh with flesh. But if by the Spirit you're in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. That is the evidence of faith in your life, and the evidence of the indwelling Spirit is that there's a battle. And in that battle, the deeds of the flesh are being put to death. And so it's really a great picture. This is warfare, right? This isn't you're trying to bruise the deeds of the flesh. You're trying to kill the deeds of the flesh, right? Trying to kill. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't actually go into any detail about how to do that. That's what we want to know. Well, how do I do that? How do I put to death this? And again, you know, there's no one single key about how to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But just understand this. One of the goals of your sanctification is that you would put to death the deeds of the flesh that hinder and hamper your spiritual progress. And you know what yours are, and I know what mine are. And we're called to kill. My favorite Confederate cavalryman, Nathan Bedford Forrest, says, "War means fighting, and fighting means killing." And in a sense, that's an angle of the Christian life. War means fighting, and fighting means killing. We're not about just trying to wound the enemy. We want to kill the enemy. So mortification is one goal, but then there's another part to it, and that's what we're going to call vivification. So if mortification is put to death, vivification would be what? Bring to life, to vivify, to bring to life. And this is important too, because as we look at the Christian life, we don't want to be only focused on the things that need to be put to death. We also realize that there are things that need to be brought to life in our walk with the Lord. And so, for instance, if you want a good list, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 ends up being a pretty good list of things that need to be brought to life, things that need to be cultivated, things that need to grow and to be fanned into flame. And so it's not just a matter of me sinning less. It's a matter of me also learning to love more. It's not just a matter of me not doing this anymore. It's a matter of me having more joy and more peace and more patience and long-suffering and self-control and so forth. And so turn over to 2 Peter, because here we have a passage in 2 Peter that gives us a list, if you will, of Christian graces. And notice the way that Peter does this. This is really, really quite good. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 4. Peter says, "For by these," that is precious and magnificent promises, "He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust." Now, for this very reason, for what reason? He's given you precious and magnificent promises so that you can become partakers of the divine nature. "For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter seems to think that actually some diligence is required, some effort is required. And notice, in light of what God has done for us and what God has granted to us, we now need to be diligent in doing what? In supplying to our faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly love. And so once again, the Christian life is not simply about just sinning less. It's also about seeing the fruit of the Spirit and these certain Christian graces be brought to life. So that we're living a life of self-control, so that we're living a life of brotherly kindness, so that we're living a life of brotherly love. We're living a life of moral excellence. And so it's not just the negative, it's also the positive. Another goal of sanctification is, of course, conformity to the image of Christ. Remember what Paul tells the Corinthians? You imitate me as what? As I imitate Christ. And I don't think that Paul was some sort of egomaniac or anything, but I do think that that the apostle realized that as far as the Corinthians went, he was their spiritual father. Where were they going to see what it meant to live out the Christian life? They were going to see it in him. They certainly weren't going to see it in each other at that stage in their life, but they could see it in Paul. And so Paul could say, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, of course, there are other passages. We are to put on the new man. Going back to our two big categories, if you've got flesh and spirit, and you've got Adam and Christ, you've also got old man and new man, all right? So you're putting on the new man, that is the new life in Christ, which is being renewed according to the true image of the one who created it, Colossians 3:10. And so in a sense, sanctification is a renewal project. It is a it's a reconstruction project. A few years ago, we were in San Antonio, Texas, and my dad had told me that when he was there during the Civil War, at Lackland Air Force Base back in the 60s, that's the 1960s, that San Antonio was really, really run down. It was just a miserable place. And in fact, you couldn't even go through the Riverwalk area, without fear of being, robbed or stabbed. And when we were there a few years ago, though, it's absolutely beautiful, just very beautiful. The Riverwalk is just gorgeous. And anybody ever been there in San Antonio? It's really, really something else. And of course, you get to see the Alamo, which is like the high point of my, next to my salvation, my marriage, and the birth of my children, seeing the Alamo was right up there. But what happened? There was a renovation project that went on, right? A renovation project. And the renovation was taking that which had been run down, ruined, and destroyed, and turning it into what it should have been. In a sense, sanctification can be described just like that. What God is doing is he is working in us in a way, because remember, the fall does what? It distorts and corrupts the image of God in us, right? It doesn't erase it. Don't ever make that mistake. It doesn't erase it. But it's distorted and corrupted because of the fall. What God is now doing in sanctification is he is now renewing us according to his image so that we are becoming what God originally intended us to be. Ultimately, we will be perfectly conformed to the very image of Christ. And so if you want to sum up what God is doing in sanctification, it can be as simple as this. He's making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And so Paul will tell the Philippians, have this mind, this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we sing from time to time, number 644, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me from day to day. And that's one of the things that God is doing in us is he's making us more and more like Jesus. Now, I think all of us would probably acknowledge the fact that we all have a long, long way to go. I mean, you know, we don't look like Jesus, right? And we don't always exemplify Jesus in our lives. But that's one of the things that God is doing. And so here's one thing that you can say for sure. You are closer to the image of Christ today than you were when you first begun this thing. And another thing that you can say for sure is that on that last day, you'll be perfectly conformed to that image. And what a day that'll be. Could you imagine, women, could you imagine being married to a husband who was conformed to the image of Christ? All of us husbands already are married to women who are conformed to the image of Christ, and so we won't speculate what that looks like, because we all know what that looks like. But anyway, then another goal of sanctification is just simply to be conformed to the revealed will of God. I want to do God's commandments, right? I want to obey God. And so Paul says, for instance, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision, uncircumcision don't mean anything. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. In fact, John makes quite a big deal about the commandments in his epistle, right? This is how we know we've come to know him, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so one of the goals of sanctification is just learning to obey God from the heart. And again, it needs to be clarified that what we're talking about here is not just some form of external obedience where we're crossing our T's and dotting our I's in a way that's acceptable to church members. What we're talking about is an obedience to God from the heart. It is doing the will of God. Remember, the world is passing away and the lusts thereof, but is the one who does the will of the Father who abides forever. Okay? Jesus is teaching in a house at the end of Mark chapter 3, and his mother and his brothers are trying to get word to him, and the house is packed, and the message gets its way through, and somebody says, your mother and brothers are outside, and then Jesus asks this question, who are my mother and my brothers, my sisters? And then he says, those who do the will of my Father, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. And so part of the goal of the Christian life is just learning to obey God more and more and more. Our attitude towards God's commandments should be that they delight our hearts. We should have the attitude towards God's commands, just like in Psalm 119, that, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. There should be something that we don't ever get exhilarated over the condemnation that comes through the law, but we most certainly get exhilarated by the fact that our Father has revealed his will to us through his commandments. And his commandments are actually beautiful things, especially when they've been inscribed on our hearts. And so God is his goal is for us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to bring to life Christian graces, to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, and to obey his commandments from the heart. That brings us to the patterns of sanctification. And let me just go through this relatively quickly. Although it's important, understanding these patterns actually may make the difference between you being a Christian and a Pharisee. The first pattern that we see is called the indicative and the imperative. Of course it is. It has to be a grammatical pattern, right? I mean, that's how we know that it's right. We have the indicative and imperative pattern. Now, what I mean by that is in the New Testament, when God actually tells us what to do, what to be, how to act, what to think, what to feel, All of God's commands to us are always, and I do mean always, based on what he has already done for us. Now, I would actually argue that this is true of both Old and New Testaments. The indicative is the declaration of what God has already done for us and in us. The imperative, then, is the moral command or ethical requirement, and understand this, based on what God has done for us and based on what God is doing in us. So, here's what a Pharisee does. A Pharisee looks at the imperatives apart from the indicatives. And he says, I can do that. The Christian says, because God has done that, I now can do this. All the difference in the world. And so let me just give you a few examples of the way this works. Biggest way it works is in the book of Ephesians, you have chapters 1 through 3, which is the indicative, and chapters 4 through 6, which is the imperative. In fact, we went through Ephesians. It only took us like 6 years, but we made it through. And here's the thing. Chapters 1 through 3, very, very few, if any, imperatives, any commands. All declarations of what God has done for us in Christ. You get to chapter 4, almost all commands. But all those commands are based on what? Not your inherent ability, not your free will, not your moral determination, but it's based on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen in the 1920s wrote a book called Liberalism and Christianity. And do you know why he called it and Christianity? Because he was saying flat out liberalism was not Christianity. The liberalism, the modernism of the 1920s was very religious and very moral. But Machen's observation was this. Liberalism's fundamental flaw is that it ignores the indicative and only focuses on the imperatives. So you have Christian ethics without redemption. Well, the biblical pattern is redemption and then ethics. Grace and then life. In fact, do you know that that's actually the pattern of the Ten Commandments? God doesn't say, here are Ten Commandments, do this, and I'll give you a treat. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he gives them the commands. So redemption comes first, the indicative comes first, and then the imperatives. That's the way that the ethics of the New Testament work. And so you see something like this. You have been bought with a price. That's the indicative. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's the imperative. And in the New Testament, these are always brought together. In other words, God always gives us the reason and the motivation and the power to do what he calls us to do. All right? Romans chapter 6 is another great example. When you read Romans 6, a lot of people read Romans 6 like it is the key to higher life living. That's a huge mistake. Romans 6 actually begins with a series of redemptive indicatives. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Christ has died to sin once and for all. And then, and that's basically verses 1 through 11. And then you finally get to the imperative in verse 12, which is you don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies anymore. Why? Not just because it's bad, but because of what God has done. And so everything that God tells us to do, put to death the deeds of the flesh, or put on the new man. It is all rooted and grounded in what he has done. And when you keep that in mind, when you keep that order in mind, it'll keep you from being a legalist and a moralist. And it will remind you that the Christian life is a gospel-centered, grace-grounded life. And in fact, the reality is that we can't do any of these things that God has told us to do apart from the redemptive reality of what he's already accomplished in us. And so if we don't understand his redemptive work in us, we will never make progress in what he tells us to do. And so we've got this this indicative imperative pattern, very helpful, for instance, in preaching. You want to make sure that you don't just preach just a series of imperatives so that people think the Christian life is just this list of do's and don'ts. You bring them right back over and over and over again to what Christ has done for us. The other pattern we could just say is a negative-positive pattern. And on the one hand, you have Ephesians 4. You have a series of put-offs. And then you have a series of what? Put on. And so pattern of sanctification is negatively put off lying, put on truth. And so the Bible also, remember, there's this wonderful sense where the process of sanctification is us progressively learning how to put off the patterns of the old man, the old life, and increasingly learn to put on the patterns of new life in Christ. It is like taking off the old clothes, putting on the new clothes. And so you see this pattern. You see it in Colossians 3. You see it in Ephesians 4, where you've got put off, put on. Again, does Paul go into any great detail about how to do it? Put off stealing. It goes like this. Let him who steals, steal no more. So, don't steal. Is that good advice? Yeah, it's good advice. Don't steal. You like that? You know, especially if you're the one that's going to get your stuff stolen. You like that. Don't steal. Okay? But that's not the end of the Christian life, is it? What's supposed to take his place? There's supposed to be something that takes his place. Work and be generous so that you can give. So you have this wonderful pattern. Put off falsehood. Speak truth to one another, right? And so there's this wonderful sense of put off, put on. And the amazing thing is that Paul never gives us a detailed manual about how to do this stuff. He just says you got to stop doing this and you start doing this. You put off this. And again, do you know why he can say that? The reason you can put off the old man is because the old man has been crucified. That's the indicative. He's been crucified. He's gasping. So what we do, this is how stupid we are. The old man is gasping. And it's just put off the old man. And we go, oh, boom, give him a little bit of a jolt and give him some CPR and, okay, come on, you're not dead yet. We're still friends, aren't we? And Paul's like, no, he's not your friend. Let him die. Let him die. And put on the new man. There are new patterns you need to start living. With your mouth, with your mind, with your heart, with your hands. And so you got this wonderful pattern of put off and put on. Now, what about images of sanctification? This part is terrific because there is not just one single image of what sanctification looks like. Galatians chapter 5 is the image of walking in the Spirit. Okay? And I remember when I first started, somebody bought me an NIV study Bible. I think I was like 20 years old. And one of the things that I noticed was that instead of keeping the word walk, they just translated it. Does anybody know? Live. Just live. Now, is that the metaphor? Is that the idea behind the metaphor of walking? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. But there's a reason why the Christian life is pictured as walking. I submit to you that the reason why the Christian life is pictured as a walking according to the Spirit, is because walking is a very deliberate, although not very glamorous, activity. And it is putting one step in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, and you have to do it steadily if you're going to make any progress. And so the image of walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walk according to the Spirit. This whole picture of walking is this idea of just this steady progression. This is what you're called to do. We're going to see there's athletic imagery, and we're going to talk about running. But one thing that we're never told the Christian life is the Christian life is never compared to a 100-yard dash. It's never compared to pictured as a sprint. It is a long walk in the same direction. That's the Christian life. And of course, there's different ways to describe that walk. I've already mentioned a couple. And so tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and you're going to deal with your family and deal with work and deal with the issues of life. And what does God want you to do? He just wants you to walk through that day according to the Spirit in a manner worthy of your calling to walk. He's not looking, let's put it this way, he's not looking for anything spectacular. He's looking for that which thrills the soul of the parents of a 12-month-old. I'm convinced that that's sometimes exactly the way that we walk in the Christian life. We have these little fat bow legs, and we're wearing a diaper, and we stick to, and instead of just having good balance and walking normally, instead we kind of throw that leg out and we're kind of off balance and it looks just utterly awkward, and any minute you think they're going to fall and then boom, it comes down and you're like, oh yes, keep coming, come to daddy. And then they bring that their other leg, you know, like this, like, you know, and we get excited about it. And a lot of times that's what our Christian life looks like. So, you know, like some fat little baby that's just trying to throw one leg in front of the other and then, boom, falls on their bottom and then looks surprised. And so here we are. This is the call of the Christian life, is to walk. We're to walk in newness of life and so forth. Another image of sanctification is warfare. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Remember, I told you, J.C. Ryle says the Christian can be known by his peace and by his warfare. Peace is peace with God, peace of a good conscience. His warfare, day in and day out. Paul, by the way, in that classic text on spiritual warfare, tells us that ultimately our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so there is a battle. There is a war that's going on that we are living. And the enemy of our souls, which Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, what is he trying to do? Well, he's trying to destroy us. He's trying to destroy our faith. I mean, that's what Satan's goal is for those of us who are walking with Jesus, is to destroy our confidence in God, to destroy our faith. That's what he wants to do. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had come and we had labored in vain. Paul knew that what Satan was after with the Thessalonians was to undermine their faith, destroy their faith. And, remember what Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail. Satan is after the destruction of our faith. And so here in this Ephesians 6 passage, the imagery of the Christian life is that we're at war. And this is absolutely critical. There is two totally different ways to look at living the Christian life. Either like John Piper says, you're waiting for more conveniences to be brought to you in the den, or you're out on the battlefield. And the fact is that we are in a war. The picture of our Christian life is one of a warfaring soldier. This, by the way, gets a lot of airtime, so to speak, in Christian hymnody. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? On and on it goes. And the reason is because we understand that as we live this Christian life, there is a battle that goes on every single day. And God has not left us defenseless. God has actually provided everything that we need to safely make it through this battle. And when you look at that passage, which we took one piece, like probably two Sundays for every piece of the armor, it seemed, and we just made our way slowly through. And what you end up having is you end up having, in a sense, different ways to use the Word of God to protect yourself against the attacks of Satan. And so whether it is the shield of faith or the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of salvation or girding your loins with the belt of truth or shodding your feet with the gospel of peace, the fact is that what God is telling us is you put on Christ. You put on Christ. Christ is your shield. Christ is your defender. Christ is the only way that you will make it through this warfare victoriously. It's a powerful image. People that are in a war, but don't act like they're in a war, and don't prepare for being in a war, and don't fight like they're in a war, are getting whooped. One of the problems is that there is a fundamental disconnect between the way we get up in the morning and live our life with all the little details of our life and the disconnect between the way God says our life really is. Sometimes what we end up doing is we get so caught up in the minute details of life that we forget that there is a larger perspective of reality that we're actually living in. But we become so myopic, we become so focused, we become so short-sighted that we lose sight of the fact that we actually are in a fight, in a war, a spiritual battle. And if we would be much more conscious of this, take a ordinary temptation that you may face on a regular basis. The sad thing about us is that very rarely do we look at temptations even as temptations. We just look at them as opportunities. Think about that. We look at temptations not as a temptation to be fought, but an opportunity to be seized. But if we actually had a warfare mentality of the Christian life, then we would look at a temptation as the enemy of my soul has just drawn a line in the sand. Am I going to stand firm, equipped with the things that God has given me to stand firm, or am I going to be a traitor and go over to the other side? Instead, it's just one more detail of life. And we might remember to confess it before we go to bed. And we might not. But that fundamental disconnect between biblical reality, what it says about our life, and the way that we live our life is in large part our undoing. And so the Bible says that our Christian life, sanctification, is a walk, slow, steady, long obedience in the same direction. It is warfare. It is also in terms of a parent-child relationship. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear, during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so here's Peter, and he's talking about sanctification. He's telling us how to live an obedient life. That obedience needs to look like holiness. Be holy because God is holy. And then he turns around and he says, and here's the context in which you are an obedient person being holy. A child who addresses his father. Paul will make a similar statement in Ephesians 5. And again, there's a disconnect between the way that we view our life and our relationship to God and the way it really truly is. And a lot of times we actually just fall incredibly short of remembering, I'm the child, he's the father, and he's worthy of my obedience. One of the reasons I should obey him and walk in obedience to him is because he's my father. He loves me. He's looking out for me. When I tell, there are times because I'm just a carnal jerk sometimes, but there are times where I tell my kids no just because, I don't want to say yes. All right. And I know that there are none of you who would ever be so, completely unspiritual as that. But most of the time when you tell your kids no, or you tell them, you know, do this or don't do that, there is a motive behind it, which is, I love this kid and I want the best for him or her, right? I'm not just some arbitrary, capricious jerk that just says, don't do this because I don't want you to do that. There's a motivation. Well, our Father does the very same thing. When he says, you shall be holy because I'm holy, he's saying that to us as our Father. And we're to obey as his children. And again, I wonder when we disobey, if we think to ourselves, I've just disobeyed the best, most loving, tenderest father that I could ever have. But that's the context of the way that God wants us to think about sanctification. Father, child, soldier in a war, someone who's walking. And then, of course, then you have the athletic imagery, right? What athletic imagery do we have in the New Testament depicting the Christian life? Running a race. Now, if you guys didn't get that, then I was going to go out and jump off Lutheran Bridge in Gardnerville. run the race with endurance, the race that's set before you, right? That's an incredible metaphor for the Christian life. You're running this race with endurance. The Apostle Paul uses running and boxing in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. I don't box as if just to beat the air. And when you run, you actually run to win the prize. And so here's this competition. And in fact, in the New Testament, we use athletic words. Words like agona, which is the contest or the race. We use words like agonizomai, the agony that comes with participating in the agona, in the contest, or in the race. And so you see this athletic imagery, and we are running a race. It's a marathon. We've got to finish. It is a boxing match. It's a wrestling match. And so this is the kind of imagery that just fills Paul's mind as he thinks about the Christian life. And yet, the irony is that we don't train like the contest is all that important. You know, you've got different kinds of athletes, right? When I was a kid, I was not a very good athlete. I was really skinny, believe it or not, and I wasn't very coordinated. But I always gave 110%, always. And I still wasn't very good, all right? You have other guys that, you know, they're very athletic, just natural. It's like breathing to them, you know? And my third child's like that. It's like no effort, and he is outstanding. And therefore, I really resent that. But anyway, but then you've got some that are, you know, you have some that may not have a lot of the ability, but the effort is there. And the diligence and the discipline. And there's a mindset that actually makes them better than the one who has more natural giftedness and ability. There's a mindset that makes a successful athlete. There's a mindset. I don't know if you know this, but Becky Grabo is, right now, as of the standings this week, the fastest girl in the state of Nevada. And she's only a junior. Now, that's pretty impressive. Okay? And you know what? There are times I leave to go to the gym in the morning, and I'll see the kids running because you've got afternoon practice that everybody on the cross-country team's got to do. And then you've got morning practices that only the people that are really serious are going to do. And guess where Becky's always at in the mornings? She's always out running. And guess who she's running with? She's not running with the girls that are 10 blocks back. She's running with the boys, and she's usually out ahead of them. And she gets frustrated because she always says, Pastor Brian, they don't train hard enough. It's just a mentality. It's the mentality of a competitor. It's the mentality of somebody who doesn't want to be beat. It's the mentality of somebody that actually knows what's at stake in the competition. And yet, how often does not Paul tell us, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness? Right? Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And yet we train not like we're Olympic-bound athletes, but like we belong to, the Stickball Association of the Rolling Ridge Court League. I mean, you know, it's like nothing to us. And yet here is the imagery, and Paul says, you know what? I want to win. I mean, I really want to win. And he understood that He says, I buffet, I beat my body, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified, kicked out of the race. And Paul was one who actually took it really seriously. That's the Christian life. It's a race. It's a marathon. And yet we get up and act like it's a saunter in the park. You know, it's a fight. It's a boxing match. And we get up and we act like it's dance practice. We need to actually just fundamentally change the way that we think about the Christian life that God's given us to live. And really, truly, in light of what God has done for us, how could we not be more serious? In light of what Christ has accomplished for us and the victory that's been won, how can we actually not be more serious? So these are the images of the Christian life, of sanctification. And how do we go about it? Okay. First, you identify the crux of the battle. You realize that your battle is with indwelling sin, Romans 7:14-25. You're going to face temptations within, temptations without. You're going to face the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. You have to know the enemy. You have to know what is opposing you. And you have to be realistic enough to know that even if the devil were to drop dead, you'd still be in a real problem. Some people somehow think that the devil's their only problem. I never want to underestimate the power of the evil one, but let's face it, most of the times he's somewhat the least of our problems, especially as we realize the battle that goes on inside of here. And our biggest enemy is us. And so we identify the crux of the battle. We identify, and this is one of those things. You remember when I told you a few weeks ago Gary's story when I met Gary? You know, Gary was being told, you know, hey, you got to get rid of your tattoos and you got to, let go and let God. You got to do this, you got to do that, or don't do this and don't do that. And yet he knew there was something that was just profoundly broken and something that was incredibly wrong. And what it was he needed to realize that there was this remaining corruption inside of him that was at the heart of the battle. That's how I understand Romans 7:14-25. But even if you don't understand Romans that way, Galatians 5:16, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we don't do the things that we please. And so we've got this battle, and we recognize, okay, you know what? That's the battlefield. Right there is my own heart. We begin to recognize the battlefield is the lies that I'm told by the world and the flesh and the devil. We begin to realize that this battle is not, it's not some kind of giant power encounter where you remember in one of the Star Wars movies, the little guy Yoda, and then it was Darth Vader or the other bad person, and they're having this power encounter, remember? And they're like zapping each other, and then one of them goes flying, and then the other one gets all in and zaps the other one, do you guys remember this, or did I dream it? You remember? Okay. Obi-Wan and, okay, yeah, all right. Yeah, because Yoda whipped him. That's right. Okay, so anyway, thank you for that clarification, Steve. But so you got this big old power encounter going back and forth, and who's going to be, and I'll tell you what, the battle's not like that for us. The battle is not like that for us. The battle comes down to this. Who am I going to believe? That's what the battle comes down to. Who am I going to believe? When Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and take up the shield of faith and gird your loins with the belt of truth and all that, basically saying, put on Christ, believe God. Who are you going to believe? What happens is, just like our first parents were told, you certainly won't die. Because God knows in the day that you eat of it, you will be just like him. And they believed the serpent. And they didn't believe God. That hasn't changed. Was that not the fundamental issue in the wilderness temptation with Jesus? Satan says, hey, do this and I'll give you this. Who is he going to believe? Is he going to believe God as he's spoken in his word? Or is he going to believe the lies? And understand this, the world lies to us all the time, bombards us with lies. Right? I mean, this present evil age is a lying, deceiving age. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the age is a lie from beginning to middle to end. In fact, this world actually is passing away. But it makes us want to think that it's going to endure forever. And it makes us think what joy and fun and happiness is really all about. And of course, the world actually does not really know anything about lasting joy and solid pleasures. What about the flesh? Does the flesh lie? The flesh always lies. The flesh says, indulge me, I'll make you happy. Fly off the handle. Indulge that anger. Cuss that person out. Vent. It'll feel good. You'll feel so much better. Okay. And of course, you always feel so much better when you follow the flesh, right? You always go, wow, that was excellent advice. I feel so much better now that I've done that. It never ever works like that. In fact, you think, I'm such an idiot, right? And so the flesh is always offering, 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 and it offers way more than it can ever deliver. Whatever the pleasure, whatever the shortcut, whatever the advantage, you name it, the flesh is offering, 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 never can deliver. So it just lies. And then, of course, the architect is the father of lies. So in this thing called sanctification, how in the world do we fight this battle? The battle is, who are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? And then what are you going to do about it? And so what do you fight with? Isn't it interesting that in the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, there's only one offensive piece of weaponry. Everything else is defensive, right? I mean, I suppose you could take your helmet off and beat somebody with it, but a helmet is designed to be a defensive piece of armor, right? So there's only one offensive piece. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And so by God's word, in the power of the Spirit, that's how we cut through the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. When it comes right down to it, this thing that we call the Christian life, this thing that we call sanctification, comes down to learning how to use the promises of God, the threats of God. By the way, there are whole theological systems that undermine God's threats and totally pull the teeth out of them, make them completely ineffective for the battle, by basically saying, well, those don't apply to me. So we're going to look at one this coming Lord's Day in the morning. See to it. Be on guard that no one falls short of the grace of God. Well, I believe in eternal security, so I can't fall short of the grace of God, so therefore that doesn't apply to me. What you've done is you've just taken an incredible weapon out of the armory that God has given for you to fight against unbelief and the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. So God gives us promises. God gives us threats. God gives us warnings. God gives us exhortations. God gives us all the ammo in His Word that we possibly need in order to fight this fight, the sword of the Spirit. And so you learn to use the Word of God in the power of the Spirit to put to death the lies that want to lead us away to dishonor Christ in our lives. And so, you see something, you want it, you feel greedy. I've got to have that. So what are you going to do? I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. Oh, yes, you do. No, I really don't. I really don't want that. What are you going to do? Talk yourself out of it? What are you going to do? Are you going to just simply give yourself some positive self-help talk? Like Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live? Dave used to watch that. So anyway, I mean, just you, what are you going to do? Just sit there and talk yourself out of it? Oh, man, I'm too good for that. No, that's not the way you do it. You do something like this. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Ooh, that's the imperative, by the way. Be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. You go, oh yeah, but that's the crux of the problem here, is I really want that, right? How do you do that? For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What will man do to me? Oh, wow. So there's a promise attached to the exhortation. And so when I'm feeling really covetous and the green-eyed monster is working overtime and I think, keep your character free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why should I do that? Because God's promised you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, you mean God is actually with me. God's actually my treasure. Man can't make me happy and man can't cause me grief if I have God, because I've got everything. And so you preach to yourself. You want to lust? There's a few different ways to take care of this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. Wow. I need to learn to hate lust. Jesus says it's heart adultery. I got to hate this thing. So if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to offend, hack it off. In other words, do whatever you have to do to get this out of your life. Does that not help? Does that not help? I remember years ago listening to a sermon by Albert Martin. I'm way over time, sorry. Yeah. And he was talking to young men. And he said, young man, if you ever heard Pastor Martin preach, you know how this sounded. Young man, the next time you want to look at one of those girly magazines, think of God Himself putting a warning label right across the cover. Dabble with me and I will drag you to hell. Well, you got to preach to yourself. You got to take truth and say, you know what? I'm going to do what God says because I take his promises seriously and I take his threats seriously. And in so doing, you wield the sword of the Spirit and you triumph in the battle by truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us of the things we need to be reminded of. We confess to you our memories are so short and our perspectives are so finite and so limited, and we ask for your forgiveness. We pray for your help. Remind us, Lord, that we're in a battle. Help us not to give in so easily. Help us not to be so slothful. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh. We ask that you would revive our hearts according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.